of Montgomery, Alabama. And for the last 9 years, he's been the pastor of discipleship there. And in the process of this church deciding to allow me to step aside from some of the senior pastor duties, we have presented Dr. Tom Hicks as a nominee to for this church to consider as the new senior pastor here. And so I wanted to do that to let the folks that listen to us and watch us in the community know something about Dr. Tom and his wife Joy, who was raised in this church. And those of you that are here that did not know it, Tom has been in contact with this church for 15 years. He came 4 summers beginning in 2001, right? And spent 4 summers here as a pastoral intern, and then finishing up his Master of Divinity, and then stayed at Southern Seminary to work on a PhD and pastor a church there, Caney River? Caneyville. I can never remember that. Caneyville Baptist Church as senior pastor, and then went to Morning View for 9 years as pastor of discipleship. So we're praying for the congregation today as we this afternoon have opportunity to examine Tom Hicks and ask for prayers here and in the community as well for God to guide us in that matter. So Brother Tom, please come and bring the Word of God to us.
Good morning. What a joy it is to be together with you, God's people, on the Lord's Day, and to open His Word with one another. I've been praying, as I know you have, for this process, and we will all continue to trust the Lord together. Please get out your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to the 6th chapter of Hebrews, and we'll look at verses 13 to 20 this morning. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. And this passage is about assurance that comes from God's oath. It tells us that God has sworn an oath, and that because of that oath alone, we can have a foundational assurance. And that's what it's about this morning. So join with me as we read this, beginning in verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of our God. May he sanctify it to our minds and hearts and lives. Let's go to him in prayer. Great God and Father, we thank you that you are an oath-making God, that you have sworn an oath that your people might be redeemed and might have assurance, and that knowing your promise, that we, your people, might look upon you with all confidence, knowing that we have an eternal inheritance. And in light of who Jesus is and all that he's promised us, we can turn from our sins and live holy lives in this broken, shaking, cursed world. and bring glory to you. Father, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning, you would open us to your word, and that we would not leave the same, but that we would be changed more and more after the image of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, imagine that you're sick. You have some sort of illness, and you're not sure what it is. And you go to a doctor, and you trust this doctor, and he's treated you before, and he's proven himself trustworthy. And you go to this doctor, and he says, I've seen this sickness before. I know what it is. And he says, here's the health regimen for you. If you take this medicine for a week, you'll get better. I promise you'll get better. And you trust the doctor, and he's wise to prescribe cures, and so you follow his instructions, and you have assurance that you will be cured. And that's what our passage is about this morning. It's about God, whose character is trustworthy, who has proven himself trustworthy, and it's about this God who is trustworthy, who makes a promise to us. And because of who God is and because of the promise that he makes, we can be absolutely certain that his promise will come to pass. Our text teaches us three things. First, that there is assurance in God's promise and oath. There is assurance in God's promise. Second, there is assurance in God's eternal decree. We have assurance because of the eternal plan, purpose, decree of God settled in the heavens. And then third, there is assurance in God's Son, Jesus Christ. There's assurance in God's Son, Jesus Christ. So let's first see the assurance that this text gives us and the promise of God that's an oath. Look again with me, if you will, in Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 15. It says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. You know, when you read the book of Genesis and you come to the story of Abraham, what you see is that God keeps making the same promise to Abraham over and over again. Not just once, but many times. And the first time we see this is in Genesis 12, when God came to Abraham when he was just an idol worshiper. He was worshiping false gods, and God came to Abraham and he said, go to the land that I will show you, and you will be mine, and I'll be yours, and I'll make you a great nation. And Abraham had done nothing to deserve this promise. He was a false worshiper, but God came to him and he made this promise anyway. And then in Genesis 15, God repeats the same promise to Abraham, and this time he tells Abraham to look up into the night sky. Gaze up into the darkness and look at all the stars. And have you ever done this? You've been outside on a dark night and you look up into the sky and you see the billions and billions of stars. And that's what Abraham is doing. And God says to Abraham, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And Abraham doesn't deserve this promise either. You remember just a couple of chapters earlier, he had lied about Sarah being his wife. And in a cowardly way, made her vulnerable to Pharaoh. Then God makes the same promise to Abraham again in Genesis 17. And here again, Abraham didn't deserve it. He had doubted God's promise to give him a son. He committed adultery with Hagar to get a son. But God gave Abraham and Sarah the true child of promise anyway. And he is so gracious, isn't he? To make the same promise again and again to a sinner. He never stops holding out his promise to us, and we are so prone to forget how good he is. And that's why God never tires of repeating the same promise again and again, this promise of grace. And that's what he was doing to Abraham, and that's what he does to us. And in Genesis 22, God then makes an oath to Abraham. So all through Genesis so far, God is just making promises. But here in Genesis 22, the passage we just read, Brother Fred just read to us, God makes an oath, a sworn oath. And Hebrews 6:14 quotes Genesis 22, where God says, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And as we read, Genesis 22 is a story of Abraham's sacrifices of Isaac, and you remember it. God tells Abraham, take your son Isaac and go up this mountain and sacrifice him there. So Abraham gets up in the morning and he chops wood for the sacrifice and he saddles his donkey and he begins to make a 3-day journey up the mountain. That was going to be a long 3 days. And just imagine what Abraham might have been thinking for this 3 days. He's going to have to kill his son. He's thinking about slaughtering the promised son that God had given him. This is a child of promise. Isaac, the line of Christ. If you lose Isaac, it seems that you lose the seed, the promised seed of Jesus. Maybe God wasn't going to keep his promise after all, but Hebrews tells us that even though we don't know what must have been going on in Abraham's mind, we know that he believed and he carried through because Abraham was thinking, if I kill Isaac, he's the promised child. God must be going to raise him from the dead. And so he determined to go on and sacrifice his son. And when Abraham and Isaac got to the top of the mountain, Isaac asks, Father, where is the lamb? There's no sacrifice, Father. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb, my son. And then Abraham prepares the altar, and he ties up Isaac. And he lays Isaac on the altar, and he has a knife in his hand, and he lifts the knife, and he's ready to plunge it into his son. And God cries out from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the boy. And Abraham stops what he's doing, and God provides a lamb who's rustling in the bushes. And God saves Isaac, the seed, the line of promise. And God keeps his promise, and that's the point. He keeps his promise to Abraham. And at the end of the story in Genesis 22, which we just read, verses 16 and 17, God says to Abraham, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. And that's the oath. Because you have done this and have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sands that is on the seashore. You know, the oath in one sense wasn't necessary, was it? God had made a promise. His word is enough, sufficient. Abraham acted on mere promise. But to bless Abraham, to encourage his faith even more and ours, God swears an oath on top of his promise. And what is this oath exactly? Well, God makes an oath that Abraham will have a line of descendants and that Christ will come from that line, that everyone who believes in Jesus will be a son of Abraham. And that's what Galatians 3 tells us, that the promise is and the oath is. And Abraham understood, according to the book of Hebrews, that this was not just a promise of a son or a line, this was also a promise of life eternal. In Genesis 15, he's justified by faith. And listen to what Hebrews 11 says Abraham understood this promise to be. It says he was seeking a homeland. He was seeking a city whose foundations are built by God. He's looking for a better heavenly country. And then Hebrews 6:15 in our text says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He entered into the reward. And this Greek word that's translated obtained here in verse 15 isn't the usual word for obtained. When you hear the word that someone obtained something, you often think that they received it or they got it. But this word obtained actually means arrived at or entered into. And so Abraham didn't first get this promise after waiting. Instead, the promise had been there all along, and Abraham just reached the promise after waiting. And so heaven is there, beloved. Jesus is there. The promise is already ours. We simply have to wait to enter into it. And so there you see the story of Abraham and of God's sworn oath. And so how does this help you have assurance? You may say to me, Brother Tom, I'm not sure I have assurance. I know my sin. I'm not sure I really even believe. I don't know if I believe. I don't know who I am before Christ. But God gave Abraham the promise while Abraham was still an unbeliever. Abraham was an idolater when God first made the promise to him. And so, no matter who you are, the promise is there for you, even if you're not a believer. Many people get this all out of order in their thinking. They think they have to do something before God will make a promise to them. They think they have to first believe, and then God will make a promise. So they have to first repent, and then God will give them his promise. But it's not true. God offers his promise freely. The promise is there. Heaven is there. Jesus is there with his arms wide open, and he bids you come and enter into him. And it doesn't matter whether you believe that or not. That's true whether you believe it or not. And he calls you to come and find rest in him. And what that means is, don't do anything. Don't try to change yourself. Don't try to clean yourself up. Don't make yourself holy. Don't do anything. Just know that you're a terrible sinner who deserves hell. And then just look, glance at Jesus. Believe the promise that he has made and find rest in him. That's all you have to do. Just look, nothing more. And then that's the ground of your assurance. You have assurance because of the promise. And having assurance in Christ and the promise, your faith will grow and you can patiently endure like Abraham. And knowing Christ and his love for you, you can repent of your sins. You can see Jesus and his beauty and his loveliness. And you know he's for you and he's not against you. And he's promised you himself and all eternity. And you can hate and forsake your sin because it's displeasing to God and because Jesus is more lovely than your sin. And you can turn from it and push it out of your life because you have an eternal inheritance, and that inheritance is Jesus himself. You can give up your life if that's what God requires, because you cannot die, because you will live forever. That's the promise. You have nothing that you need to hold on to in this world, because you have the promise of Jesus in another and better world. You may say to me, "Brother Tom, but you just don't know. My sins are too great. I feel the terrible guilt of my sins. I have no idea whether I can turn from my sins. When I think about becoming a believer and I know the holiness that's required, I have no idea whether I can trust myself to persevere in the Christian life." But Abraham had great sins. He was an idol worshiper. He told Sarah to lie about being his wife. He was going to let Pharaoh take advantage of her. He committed adultery with Hagar, and yet God still made Abraham a promise. And the promise is what changed Abraham, not Abraham. So if you come to Jesus and rest on his promise, he will change you. One day at a time, more and more, little by little, he will make you like him because of his love for you. He will not leave you or forsake you. He'll keep you for himself and bring you all the way to glory because he loves you. And that's how God's promise assures you. And so that's the first thing we see in this text, is the assurance that comes from the promise, the oath of God. Second, our passage teaches us that assurance comes from God's decree. And the word decree just means plan. It's an eternal plan of God to create all things and to work all things in his creation for his own glory and for the redemption of his people. So look with me at Hebrews 6, verses 16 to 18 again. This is about God's decree. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So before we look at what this says about God's decree, look at what it says about God. What is God like according to this passage? Well, verse 18 tells us it is impossible for God to lie. Did you know there are some things God cannot do? He can't become not God, which means he can't tell a lie because God is truth. Titus 1:2 tells us the same thing. God never lies. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, God will not lie or change his mind because he is not a man. He's a truth-telling God, and that means you can trust whatever he tells you in his word just because he says it, because of who he is. He's a truth-telling God who does not lie, and you can bank your whole life upon his promises. Verse 17 tells us something else about God. It says that God's purpose is unchangeable. And why is that? That's because God is unchangeable. God doesn't lie, but God is also an immutable God. He does not change. He is perfectly constant. Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. He's fixed, absolute. And isn't that a comfort? It seems that everything's changing in our world, doesn't it? There's so much tumult, so much upheaval, so much constant change all around us. And we change, don't we? We ourselves are changing. Our emotions change. Our circumstances change. Our lives change. And we can hardly keep up with all of that sometimes. But God does not change. God is fixed. He is constant. But these verses don't only tell us about God. They tell us about God's decree. So here you have a truth-telling, unchanging God who makes a plan, which must therefore be true and unchanging. Verse 17 tells us about the unchangeable character of his purpose. Notice the word purpose, the unchangeable character of his purpose. This word purpose could be translated counsel or will. It's the Greek word boule, which is the strongest word for will in the Bible. It means determined will, settled will, not just desire. It means a contemplated, purposeful, final, decided, determinate will. And this is what God is absolutely determined to do. And all through the New Testament, if you study this word for will, you find it frequently refers to the eternal decree of God that's settled in eternity before he created anything. It appears in Ephesians 1:11, which says, in him, talking about Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, and there it is, the will, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so here in context, in Hebrews, this word purpose refers to God's eternal will to redeem his chosen people. And theologians call this, and commentators who are talking about this verse, say this word purpose is really referring to the eternal counsel or covenant of redemption, where before God created anything, the Father made a covenant with the Son. He swore an oath to the Son. And the Son restipulated the covenant or agreed in the covenant. And what this covenant was about was the redemption of the elect people for the glory of God. And the Father commissioned the Son to go and redeem a chosen people to be his bride. And the Son agreed to go and do that he might deliver her up back to the Father as a gift of love to him. And there's so much comfort in this eternal covenant, isn't there? If you find that you believe in Jesus, that's because God has caused you to believe, because of the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. If you find that you love Jesus, why is that? That's because God has worked love in your heart, because of this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. And God's eternal covenant means that he's going to finish what he started in you. And doesn't that bring you comfort? He says that he will give you Christ's eternal inheritance. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. You will live with Jesus for all eternity. Why? Because God doesn't lie, and he's unchangeable, and he's made this decree and formed a covenant between the Father and the Son and given you the promises that flow from this covenant. And our text says that God's decree, this covenant includes two things. It's a promise to save his people from their sins, and then there's an oath sworn on top of the promise to encourage you. It's for you. It's not for God. God doesn't need to put an oath on top of the promise. He does it for us so we can be sure, absolutely sure. But our problem is this, that we have a hard time believing God's sworn oath because of the remaining sin in our lives. We may not always believe that God's promise is absolutely fixed. The book of Hebrews says that this fallen world that's under the curse shakes, and that one day God will shake the world to pieces in judgment. And the curse causes this rumbling, change, tumult in this world. Look at Hebrews. Hold your place there in Hebrews 6, but flip forward. Look at Hebrews 12, verses 26 to 29 with me, which talks about the shaking, which is the result of God's curse. God is shaking the world because he has cursed the world. And that's why it feels like the world is shaking, because it is shaking. Look what God says, or through in his word. He says, at that time, verse 12, or verse 26, Hebrews 12, at that time his voice shook the earth. That's talking about Sinai. When God gives the Ten Commandments at Sinai and he speaks, the ground shook. Moses, it says, trembled with fear. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of all the things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In other words, because of sin and God's curse, the world shakes, and it's going to shake one day on Judgment Day, but we experience tremors before that day. There's an inbreaking of the future judgment, and the curse rests upon the world even today. But we have a kingdom that does not shake. And that's because of the oath. It's because of the eternal decree and the covenant among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he promises this kingdom to you that is there for you. God's oath means that we can have absolute confidence that we will enter into this kingdom. Do you ever feel like your world is shaking? You feel that? Here's an older man whose health is shaking. He used to have energy. He used to be able to do things, and now he can't do as much as he used to do. He was healthy his whole life, and now his health is in decline. He doesn't have the energy he used to have. He can't even enjoy the things he used to enjoy. He feels sick and tired more than ever before, and more, he's deeply aware that death is coming. And he thinks about death more and more. And it seems to be coming faster and faster as the years go by. They feel like water rushing by. But God's oath means that this man is not really dying. That's what the oath means. God's oath means that he is leaving the land of the dying and entering into the land of the living. God's oath means that God is preparing him to enter into the joy of his reward, and he finds comfort in a certain hope of everlasting life with Jesus, and he will live forever because Christ rose from the dead and proves that there's life after death, and one day he'll rise from the dead with a new body that can never die. Here's a young man or a young woman who wants to be married by now. They're at a time in their life when they think they had hoped maybe by now they would at least see who they might be able to marry, but there doesn't seem to be anyone for them right now. And the years are passing by, and they feel anxious, and they feel sad, and inside their soul is shaking. And they feel the anxiety of this, and there's pain and longing because they don't think God has called them to be single. And they think God has called them to be married, but they don't see how that's going to come to pass yet. And there's a kind of suffering that comes from the separation from the call. And they're enduring this, but listen, God has made an oath to you. You have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He gives you eternal life. He has planted his spirit within you as a down payment, a guarantee of heavenly reward. Jesus dwells within you. And that means you can trust him to give you the very best. He isn't stingy. He's not withholding anything good. He wants to give you every good thing, and he will never, ever keep any good thing from you because of the oath. And so wait patiently like Abraham, and you will obtain the promise. And you can trust Jesus to give you what is good in his time, according to his pleasure. Consider a married couple, and their marriage is shaking. They've hurt with their sins the one they love. And the one they love is hurting them with their sins. And they see in their hearts that they're more selfish than they ever thought. And they see selfishness in their spouse more than they ever knew. And their marriage is shaking with pain and sorrow and strife. But God has promised you eternal life. He's given you his son. And so what that means is you don't have to get your way in marriage. You don't have to have your life right now. You don't have to demand your spouse treat you the way that you want to be treated. You can let go of this world and of your dreams of what a marriage ought to look like, and you can just die and serve and love, and you can defer immediate gratification knowing that you have life eternal and that Jesus is with you, and that God intends what is good for you. He's given you all things. You don't have to defend your rightness in marriage. Your righteousness is in Christ. You don't have to win every argument. You don't have to demand anything. You can give and serve and die because you're full of Jesus and you're clothed in him and with him. And you'll live forever. Now, so many things in this world change and shake. People lose their jobs. Churches shake, and they go through changes. We shake when our children make foolish choices. We shake when we experience disillusionment and disappointment and loss. A hope deferred makes a heart sick. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God's oath is sure, and his eternal covenant means that he will never leave you or forsake you, and it means heaven is already your possession, that those in heaven don't own it any more than you do. You own it because Jesus bought it for you, and it's his, and in him, it's yours now, just because you're looking upon the promise, because he's promised it to you from all eternity. And so there we see how assurance comes from God's eternal decree, and how it shapes how we live and our lives in this world and forms us after the image of Jesus and teaches us to let go of our hold that we have on this world. We don't have to hold on to this world because Christ is holding on to us and the next world is already ours. Third, our passage shows us this morning that there is assurance in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Turn back with me, if you will, to Hebrews 6, verses 19 to 20, the last two verses of our text. And this says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In these verses, God's oath is the sure and steadfast anchor. So imagine a sure and steadfast anchor. Here's a ship, and it's dropped anchor. And the anchor is a sure anchor because it is latched onto the rocks. And it's steadfast because it's not going to slip, which means that when the ocean above is rocking and the ship is tossing, that the anchor holds the ship in place. That's a sure and steadfast anchor, and that's what God's oath is like. It means you can be absolutely sure that Jesus is yours and that you'll live with him forever. And his oath is your hope. His oath is your anchor. But how do you have this anchor? How is the anchor yours? Well, the text tells us it's because of Christ's priestly work. It's what Jesus did as a priest that secures for you this hope, this oath that is your anchor. You remember in the Old Testament, the high priests, that on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would go into the temple, and he would go into the holy place, and there was a curtain in front of him, and then there was the altar of incense, and he would offer prayers after having sacrificed an animal and put blood on the altar. He comes into the inner place, and he's offering prayers on behalf of the people. And then on that one day, the Day of Atonement, he goes through the curtain and goes into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And he sprinkles some of the blood on the ark. And somehow, mysteriously, God meets with him there, which is the whole point of the sacrificial system and of the priesthood of the Old Testament. The goal of priesthood is meeting with God. It's communion with God. It's the knowledge of God. This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And verse 20 says that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What that means is that Jesus is a better or a superior high priest to any high priest in the Old Testament. And how is Jesus better? Well, he sacrificed himself for the sins of the people, and it paid fully for their sins. He doesn't have to keep sacrificing like the Old Testament priests did. He prays for the people, and his prayers are absolutely effective and effectual and secure salvation. The prayers of the Old Testament priests were not effective and effectual. Jesus' prayers are, because he prays on the basis of a better sacrifice. And then this, Jesus enters into the most holy place through the curtain, and he brings us with him. No Old Testament priest could do that. We get to go into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus and meet with God in communion with him. And that's the point, that Christ bled and died that you would know God, that you would commune with him and fellowship with him. And Jesus bought this oath or this promise so that you can know him now, but that you will know him fully one day, and you will be known fully by him and have perfect communion with him for all eternity. There's another wonderful image that we see here in verse 20. It says that the heavenly temple is a place where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Do you see that there in verse 20? This is the only place in the whole Bible where this Greek word forerunner occurs. And it has a very special meaning. It refers to a little boat. It's a nautical term. And according to Lewis Talbot, Greek harbors were often cut off from the sea by sandbars. So imagine a ship coming into the harbor, but there's a sandbar there when the tide is out. And it can't get into the harbor. And so a forerunner, a smaller vessel, would go out to the great ship, and the ship would drop its anchor inside the forerunner. And then the forerunner would take the anchor of the bigger ship into the harbor and drop it. And that's a picture of what Jesus has done for us. Imagine a rope going from your soul up into heaven, anchored in the heavenly temple. And that this world is shaking, and your body is dying, and that no matter what happens, your soul is anchored into the most holy place because Jesus has taken it there, dropped it there, and is waiting there and ready there to receive you when the tide comes in, the tide of death, the tide of judgment. And that's your hope. That's your security. You can be absolutely sure that you're anchored in heaven. Beloved, I want you to think with me for just a moment about what this shows about Christ's heart for you. That he would bleed and die and rise from the dead, and that he would take the anchor of your soul into heaven, securing for you an eternal hope. What it means is he's thinking about you, doesn't it? In fact, Hebrews says part of his priestly ministry is that he always lives to make intercession. That means he's always thinking about you. You're on his mind. There may be times when you don't think about Jesus, when your mind is captured by other things, things other than Christ, and you're wrapped up into something, anything, even good things, but more than Jesus, and you're stuck on it. But Jesus is thinking about you in heaven right now. Even as you're hearing his word preached, he's praying and thinking about you and thinking about me. His mind is upon us. This shows us something else about Christ's heart for his people. The fact that Christ has anchored your soul in heaven must mean that he is pleased with you. He wants you there. That's the point of the anchor, is he's going to bring you in. He's pleased with you. There may be times when you're not pleased with Jesus. You may wish that Jesus had planned something different for your life. You may be more pleased with a darling sin than with Christ. You may be more pleased with something in this world than Jesus. And there are times when you're not pleased with yourself. You're disappointed with yourself. Maybe you sin and you feel the guilt and the sorrow of your sin, and you're not pleased with your sin. And Jesus is not pleased with your sin either. He is not. It brings him displeasure. But he's pleased with you. He's pleased with you. He wants you. He's always pleased with you. How could he not be pleased with you? You are his beloved bride. He's joined himself to you from all eternity. And he delights in you with a perfect delight. He's pleased with all the graces that he's poured out into your soul. He's pleased with all that he's turning you into. He's pleased with you because you belong to him. There's something else our passage implies about Christ's heart for you, that he would die for you, rise again, and then go into heaven, anchoring your soul there, ready to receive you into the most holy place. It means Jesus must want to glorify you. He wants to glorify you. He wants to honor you. He wants to seat you with him at the right hand of God the Father. He wants to adorn you as his bride. He wants to celebrate and praise you for all eternity. He wants it to be made known who you are to all the world, that you belong to him. And the Bible tells us that he is planning to gird himself up at the marriage supper of the Lamb and serve you. There's something else this passage implies. If Jesus has anchored your soul in the safe harbors of heaven, where there is perfect peace and joy, then Jesus must want to please you. He's not only pleased with you, but he must want to please you. What could be more pleasurable than going into the place where you meet with God and commune with him forever and ever? And every groom wants to please his bride. And Jesus, the bridegroom, wants to please his bride. He wants to protect you. He wants to give you every good gift and will. He wants you to be completely satisfied. He says, at my right hand, there are pleasures forever. And you look at the picture that we have of heaven in the book of Revelation, and it's a place of beauty and glory and satisfaction and nourishment, where there's a river of life and there's trees with fruit that's delicious. That's the tree of life. And you have God there in all of his brightness. What could be more pleasurable? And he wants this for you now, in part through the Spirit as a down payment, but ultimately more and finally in heaven. And he will certainly do it. He's planning to come back, and he's going to shower himself upon you for all eternity. And he will please you by bringing you all the way to glory. And so, why can you believe all of these things? That's the point of the text. Why can you believe that he wants you in the Holy of Holies? Why? Because of the oath. Because Jesus fulfilled the oath. He died, he rose again, he made a promise. The oath comes from God's eternal decree, comes from the eternal covenant of redemption. You can believe these things because Jesus is your high priest, your great high priest. And he's entered into the heavenly places and he's anchored you into the very presence of God, and he will never rest by praying for you. He's finished his work. He's seated in the heavenly temple, but he's praying for you, and his prayers are effectual, and he'll never stop until you're with him for all eternity. And this is your assurance. You can trust this Jesus to keep all of his promises. You can give up your life for this Jesus. You can give up your darling sins for this Jesus. You don't need them. You can hate and forsake them and push them out of your life because they're repulsive to the God who's rescued you, and because they're nothing but destructive to you. And you hold on to Christ and you turn to him and you look at his lovely face and the light of his glory and of his beauty and of his revelation, you become more and more like him because of the oath that he has assured you of his love for you. And you can love others sacrificially because he loved you first. J.C. Ryle says that is the summary of the whole Christian faith. And that's what we should tell our children. That God loves us in Jesus. And that's why we love him and keep his commandments. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We confess our horrible sin, that our hearts are polluted, that we are by nature wicked. We thank you that you planted in us a new nature, and that you've given us an eternal hope, and you promised us eternal glory, and that you sent your only Son to fulfill all of your promises, and that this world is not the end, but that we have another world. Help us to set our minds upon the things above, where Christ is, to long for him because of his promise to us, and to live our lives running hard after Jesus, dying to ourselves, and loving others as we have been loved. In Jesus' name, amen.